Okay, this is part two of We're Not Okay, But There's a Way. I started looking at the concept of vulnerability when I heard of a most popular TED Talk by Brené Brown. And I wound up contrasting that with what the scriptures say about virtue. And I think a theme that has crept into the church is, hey, everybody's okay. Kind of a If I had one word to describe, sorry, millennials, but to describe millennial generation, it's whatever. It's just, yeah, everything's okay. And that perspective is basically people embracing things that are not good for themselves. They're actually embracing their sin and declaring that their sin is okay. There's no, God's not in the equation. So it's a form of self-deification where we make the standards for our existence on this earth, and it's really a childlike perspective. A child thinks that they are the center of the universe. So we'll get down there in 2 minutes. But this came out of talking about love and vulnerability. Vulnerability is necessary for good relationships, but it is not what it's presented by Brené Brown or her movement, if there is such a thing. Yeah, I think it is kind of a movement. So we'll talk about that when we get to her. But I first wanted to look at what the scripture has to say. The issue of love, you don't have love just by being vulnerable. Love is a complex thing. It's a really high good, and anything that's complex and highly valued takes work and is kind of fragile. So we talked about how you want to be loved, love others the same way. This comes out of Leviticus. This don't take vengeance, don't hold grudges. This is a reference to the Jews interacting with other Jews in their community. But love others as yourself. And Jesus said, whatever you want men to do to you, do to them. So you want them to be a friend, well, be a friend to them. So there's some resources on toil about how to do that. This verse really needs emphasis because it is so antithetical to our society. People want to be accepted for just who they are as they are, and that's not what life is about on this planet. The first instruction that came after Adam and Eve got kicked out of the garden was when Cain wanted to kill Abel, and the reason he did is because his worth and value took a hit. And instead of doing what was right in God's sight, he wanted to eliminate what made him feel bad about himself. And it's a temptation. And we kind of all have this temptation. And God says, if you want to be accepted, do what's right. If you refuse to do what's right, then watch out, because sin is crouching at the door, eager to control you, but you must subdue it and be its master. So it's either master sin or it will master you. And we talked about reparenting yourself, and came at the end of Magical Lamp of Self-Esteem sermon, and I won't go there again. A lot of this movement comes out of transactional analysis, which has a lot of good points. A lot of counselors use this to try to help people be free. So I looked a little at Freud last week, a little about what transactional analysis is, and basically said that. We basically are children following scripts from parents, and we need to basically become an adult. And there's good parts and bad parts. We looked at all that last week, and a lot of it is very much in accord with the scripture, very helpful for relationships. And actually, this week I spent, as I was going through the scriptures, this thought was rattling around in my mind, and you just see that people are acting like children. Not responsible adults in the scriptures. So this is the goal of it, according to Wiki. Freedom from historical maladaptations embedded in the childhood script. That's basically you have parental tapes going around in your head that keep us from functioning correctly. And we got to be free from them in order to be free of inappropriate, inauthentic, and displaced emotions, which are not a fair and honest reflection of here and now life. So echoes of childhood suffering, we kind of get over that. The whole pity me thing, post-traumatic stress syndrome, other mind games that people play, like, emotional blackmail. There's a book called Games People Play. Compulsive behavior and repetitive dysfunctional life patterns. That's an epidemic of that. People keep doing the stuff that destroy their lives, not build their lives. The aim of change under transactional analysis is to move towards autonomy. And then other valuable things like spontaneity, intimacy, problem solving, as opposed to avoidance or passivity. Avoidance is escapism. They want to cure people, not just merely make progress or learning new things. And the wiki author summed this up saying the goal of transactional analysis is to be an adult and have an objective appraisal of reality. And I think that's also a goal of Christianity, to be a responsible human being, fulfilling the purpose for which you are created. You're not self-created, you are a dependent creature. And that's the reality. And there are requirements that are put on us as a result of our creation. And people just, want to live subjectively. How would I feel about things? And feelings determine truth rather than objective things returning truth. So that's kind of where I left off. From the I'm Okay, You're Okay book, I was actually shocked. They said this process of, figuring out life starts by the time children start to walk. All right, that is when you are 2 or 3 years old, and you begin to see some measure of control over your environment. As a result of that, instead of learning ideas and what's best in life, like eat your vegetables, don't play in traffic, directly from the parent, or experiencing simple emotion as a child does, I can't get what I want, I'm gonna make a tantrum. The children begin to explore and examine the world and form their own opinions. A 2 and 3 year old is now forming their opinions about life, which can't end well. They test the assertions of the parent and child and either update them or learn to suppress them. So a lot of people will do what their parents say. And parents generally throughout history have told people things that they need to survive in their culture. Some of them are culturally bound. Yeah, we get that. Some of them are just tradition. Some of them are no longer useful. But much of it is very, very valuable for functioning in a particular culture. And then now you move to our culture where there are no rules. There are, it's, you make your own rules. It's life how you want to live it. It's basically rebellion against all that is could have any limits on you. It's not going to end well. They do notice that the adult inside us all develops over time, but it's very fragile and can be easily overwhelmed by stressful situations, which tells me that this adult vision of ourselves, or this adult functioning, is not based on eternal truth. It's not based on God's spirit working in us to will to do his good pleasure. And thus, naturally, we would be overwhelmed by stressful situations because the self-image that we have of ourselves isn't valid. Its strength is also tested through conflict between the simplistic ideas of the parent and reality. So this is statement is represented a whole school of psychological thought that authority is bad, parents are bad, and well, the simplistic ideas of the parent had basically brought society to the point where we were able to call people the greatest generation. It also there were some not so simplistic ideas that brought the Greek culture to an ideal that what they wrote down and thought about has hasn't been su superseded in 3,000 years. But instead of becoming an adult, sometimes this author Harris asserts it's safer for a person to believe a lie. Yeah, safety is like the major thing. Everything. Oh, we got to keep people safe. You got to be safe. Be safe. 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 I'm amazed that you just want to put people in a padded cocoon. But they would want to stay there believing lies rather than acknowledge the evidence in front of them. And believing lies is fantasy. They're always going to disappoint you. No wonder you get stressed. So this is beginning of the TED Talk by Brené Brown, who has championed vulnerability. And remember, vulnerability has validity in relationships. It is not the measure of life. And she said her story starts with a research professor who said to the sociology class, "Here's the thing. If you cannot measure it, it does not exist." Excuse me? All right, can we measure God? Can we measure quarks? Foundational things of atoms. We kind of can learn that they're there through some measurement, but we can't control them. They exist. There are things that the average person can't measure, like electricity. Well, yeah, if you had a meter, you could measure it, but most people don't. But they say, well, I can't see it, but it exists. What this is a materialistic view of the universe. And when we teach my Western Civ courses, we give them a quote from a guy in Science Magazine that basically said, science will only find material causes because that's all they're looking for. And all their instruments and all their experiments are designed to find material causes. It can't measure anything that is non-material, and actually goes on record as saying, we cannot let a divine foot in the door. One of my students exclaimed, "Man, it's all rigged!" And he said, "You're learning something." So that's one of the negative things, that God is totally out of the picture in all this stuff. In fact, that's something you need to get rid of because it limits your freedom. And boy, are they going to be surprised. Positively, she goes and says in the beginning, one of the big sayings in social work is, lean into the discomfort of the work of becoming an adult. Embrace it. That's the path to freedom. And that is totally correct rather than escapism. I grew up in the 60s. Well, I never really grew up. Part of the Peter Pan Club. It was, tune in, tune out, drop out. It's like you start, you go into what reality, the world. You don't like it, so you just tune it out, and then you just drop out of it. And you go live in a commune somewhere until the reality of bad relationships. Well, the communes broke up because of the bad self-centered relationships. You get a group of people behaving like kids. You have Lord of the Flies. So one of the things I teach in Western Civ, and almost everywhere, this is like foundational, is if you want to know where truth is, or you want to find truth, you find it at the convergence of revelation, reason, and reality. The perspective of Western Civ, revelation comes from the Jews, then Christianity, reason recorded by the Greeks, and then reality, the Romans were big pragmatists. And that's why the plebeians got the right to be citizens and vote. Because or had rights, because it kept them from rebelling. That's why Rome extended citizenship to their colonies, people they conquered, rather than keep them in subjection as slaves, because the Greeks were so impressed with themselves, so proud that they thought they were so good that no one else could be like them. So as a result, they lost out to Rome. The problem that I have with the social sciences, and Brené Brown in particular, is it's just reality-based on their limited perception of a limited sample. And I mentioned last week, the kid forming his view of himself, of his world, has a sample size of one. That's it. And then he draws his conclusions about the world is like. The social scientist and even the transactional analysis people and they're looking at a really unique set of people in history. And if you take this culture and you put it back anywhere in history, it would totally get destroyed, be wiped out. Within 2 months, you'd be enslaved because you could not function. Or you'd starve to death in 5 months because you couldn't do the work. So what we want is a universal principle. That is something that works and true across time and across culture versus just individual practice. So we studied 5,000 people that were all the same of our group of patients that were kind of crazy. And now we've formed our theories, and now we say this is the way the world should work. And, well, no, that's so wrong. This, as I mentioned, it's not just Brené Brown. It's a culture that has now existed. Academia, when I first started getting around it, teaching 30 years ago, I realized this is so bogus. Actually, when I was a student, I realized it was bogus, which is why I didn't pay a lot of attention in college. When I got to grad school, I was totally convinced that most of it was bogus. As I'm delving into this stuff and seeing vulnerability, one of the thoughts that come to my mind, I knew what the scripture said about it, but what did the Greeks say about it? So I actually typed in, Greeks, vulnerability, something along those lines. And the first article came up is one I'm going to share with you is from a review by Notre Dame's philosophy of a book by a professor of classics at Boston College, writing a book called Wounded Heroes, Vulnerability as a Virtue in Greece. And then my eyes went through, which I always do, the whole page to see what else was there before I clicked on that one. And I'm seeing all the stuff that I knew was true from my studies, that self-sufficiency, the heroic ideal, virtue as a control of your objectives ruled by, I mean, your passions ruled by objectives, under control of objectives, not just given free rein. So I'm saying, all right, what's this article about? So I skim through the article, and I find out that she goes through all these examples because she has, McCoy does, read all this stuff and gives examples. But what she says is, yeah, it's not really that clear at first. It's more in the nuance. The nuance? So what you're doing is you're ignoring the clearly stated stuff and instead putting your own inference as a nuance or a shade of meaning and saying, that's what it's about. And she says, yeah, the word, there is no really word for vulnerability in Greek thought. Well, if it was so important, you'd think you'd see it. But it's there when they talk about mortality. So when Achilles is there, he's really grappling with his mortality. Well, he's actually really grappling with his ego. it's not his mortality. So, my takeaway from this book is it's just nuanced hogwash. I don't know if hogs are pigs. They roll around in mud and dirt and other bad things, and then you wash them off, and that's what you get, and you put it in your paper. And I particularly took offense with this woman because she's also teaches theology, and it just brought back all the hogwash theologians that ignore the clear teaching of the scripture to come up with the nuance that they come up with and say that is what it means. Forget what is clearly commanded. What it really means is this. And it's like, oh, this is so bogus. It doesn't work in real life as well. So before I get deeper into the hogwash, but there is some good stuff that we'll see in the vulnerability stuff. I wanted to give you the purpose of life according to the Bible. Brené Brown is going to go on to say that connection is the purpose of life. Connection with each other. It's down below. And you get this connection by embracing your vulnerability and leaning into your vulnerability. And she said she divides all her sample size into two groups, people who are confident doing well and people who aren't. And the ones who are doing well are ones who have embraced their vulnerability and they actually consider it's what makes them beautiful. And I'm thinking, oh no, now we're totally lost. Because if you think this thing makes you beautiful, then you're not going to look for anything else because you have this worth and value issue that you need beauty. And she said it's our purpose is connection. Well, in one sense, she could be right, but not how she explains it. Its purpose is connection with God and biblical connection with each other, fellowship or sharing the Spirit of God with each other and connecting on that basis, not connecting on our sin, but connecting on our following of Jesus Christ. I heard something in the news today that this week. Our current president wants to, I promised to, in support for the Democratic vote, said he would name a black female to the Supreme Court justice when the judgeship came open. And they're talking to various women, and I think the reporter asked this question, like, how do you feel about that? And she says, "Oh, it just gives me this great feeling when I see a person like me on the Supreme Court." And the faulty view of that, to make a little political aside on this, is the Supreme Court's job is to interpret things not representationally. That is the job of Congress to represent a person. The Supreme Court's job is to interpret things according to what the Constitution says, not according to whether you're black, Hispanic, Asian, white, or Martian. That's not what it's about. And one of the major failings of the Supreme Court throughout the past couple of decades is they look to European law for how to interpret the U.S. Constitution, as opposed to the Constitution to interpret American law. It's not a good thing. Okay, so I'm going to give you some excerpts from a couple of the epistles, where in Toil I talk about the purposes to glorify God out of Isaiah 29 or something like that. That's why he made Israel. But to look at what Paul was trying to do in his ministry. This is Paul who could raise the dead. This is the Paul who talked face to face with Jesus. This is the Paul who, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, wrote the scriptures that change our lives. And he, in chapter 1, is praying for the church at Colossae. And he's praying that they would be filled, and the word for filled is controlled, or be filled with something that controls all the space, with knowledge of his will, by all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so that you may walk in a manner worthy of the Lord. We sung this earlier. Why would you want to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord? Well, the Lord has called you to glory and virtue, and he's coming back to give you that. Here, Paul, in relation to the Thessalonican church, said, I guess he's praying for them that they would walk in a manner worthy of God who calls you to his kingdom and glory. Right, so that's our destiny. And in order to get that, you need to do his will. That's what you're controlled by knowledge of his will. You need to know his will and do it. You can't do it if you don't know it. So this is just simple observing what the passage says. For those of you who know exegetical Bible study, I put some of the little nuances in front of it. The means of being controlled by knowledge of his will is by getting all wisdom and understanding, but spiritual wisdom and understanding, that which comes from the Spirit. Wisdom is something, the big theme in Proverbs. It's choosing the right objective and the right means of obtaining the objective. And it says, get wisdom, and with all you're getting, get understanding. Proverbs 4, I think. Understanding is the thing that I want to camp a little more time on, because that is a key thought, and it's really lacking. It's sometimes called discernment. And the Hebrew word for it is bean. It means to put two things together. As I was digging a little deeper into the concept in the New Testament, it was something that was right there in the beginning, that dictionary definition, and because I spent so much time studying, I just kind of skimmed over it. It was used, I believe, of Aristotle. We're going to see this in a minute or two, of two rivers flowing together. And it's not putting things together, it's things flowing together. And what a lot of people do, pastors are often guilty of this, is they have two ideas and they make them go together. They just take a piece of mud and they take a dirt bomb, which is dried, and they just, okay, these two things are similar, let's smush them together. And they force it, as opposed to understanding the flow of the two different arguments and then seeing how they go together naturally without being forced. So cross-references can be really useful, but also really poorly. So you need to have this wisdom and understanding, and we're going to talk about how you get it in a minute, so that you can know his will, so you can do his will, so you can walk in a manner that is worthy of the Lord's blessing, calling. So this is the means by which you get knowledge of his will. And this is the purpose of having this knowledge, is to walk, to live, to apply it in such a way that you live a life that will give you no regrets in the future. So I threw in the verse, thus called you to his kingdom and glory. That's book worthy. That's a thing. There's lots of work worthy of the calling with which you have received, is another passage of another epistle. I also gave you this as a warm-up. So when he writes the Philippians, he's praying for them as well. So he labors among them, he prays for them, he writes letters to them. What's the point of these letters? And basically, it's to get them to not walk in an unworthy manner, but walk or live in a worthy manner, so they can get blessed, because God's purpose is to bless. So the Philippians had good love. They had some self-centeredness, you know, the child transactions. They were looking to their own interest, not the interest of others in chapter 2. But in the beginning, when he's, you know, doing a sandwich of encouragement, he says, I pray that your love, which you have demonstrated towards him in supporting him, would abound still more and more. An abounding love. Okay, how do you get abounding love? By means of, okay, now he has knowledge and discernment. The word he uses for knowledge is epi-knowledge. It's experiential knowledge. In my classes, I would teach the difference between knowing how to ride a bicycle and actually riding a bicycle. So when I first started teaching in New York School of Bible, I would ask, how many people in here know how to ride a bicycle? And you know, I'd get hands go up, and there were a number of hands that didn't go up. And I said, okay, for you people who didn't raise your hand, I'd like to ask you a question. Where do you sit? And normally I'd pick out someone to look responsive. Well, on the seat. Where do you put your feet? You know, on the pedals. How do you steer it? Oh, the handlebars. Okay, so you know how to ride a bicycle. And they basically eventually say, well, no, I don't, because I've never been on a bicycle. I just kind of know about a bicycle. I don't know actually how to ride a bicycle. So we have to know the truth and apply it in order to have love abounding. And then we need this thing, all discernment. This is our word for two things flowing together. The antonym of it is lack of discernment. Jesus rebukes the disciples a couple times when they're worried about and concerned about you know, where they're going to get food, just after he did the miracle of the loaves and the fishes. And he said, you know, don't you have any discernment? You just saw me do this. Don't you know, I can do these things. I can take care of you in the boat. I can do this stuff for you. They couldn't get the parable that it's not what goes into a man that defiles him, but what comes out of it. He says, how can you have no understanding? It's not what you eat that does it. Out of the heart, it produces all this. It's not external defilement. It's an internal thing. Out of the heart comes all the stuff that defiles you. So you need to, the way I describe this, I think in Daily Truth Base and in other sermons, is you have love. You have this impulse that you want to do random acts of kindness or whatever. You want to minister, whatever that means. But it's got to be bounded by experiential knowledge of the truth. You know how it works. You know how to put off, be renewed, and put on. And then you need discernment to what is God's will for me to do in this situation at this time. Discern. And Hebrews tells us that is those who by reason of use have trained their senses to discern good and evil. You need maturity. You can't be a baby about this. And he's praying this. So this is now in Philippians. The purpose of having love abound by experiential knowledge and all discernment is so that you may discern and prove or manifest, depending on your translation, the things that are excellent and therefore get rewarded. The word for prove here is dokimazo. It's used of a proof coin. You take a piece of metal, you heat it up, you'd have a carve a die and a hammer, and you'd smack the coin with the die, and lo and behold, Caesar's image shows up, and you've got your proof coin. God's will is that proof coin. That's what he wants, or that's what's in the die. And when we are malleable and purified and submit to him and maybe get smacked around a bit by him from our perspective, we basically show the character of Christ that is excellent. Okay, back to Colossians. You want to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, verse 9. The purpose of walking worthy of the Lord, which is demonstrating excellent character, excellent deeds, excellent love, is that you may be sincere and pure and blameless until the day of Christ. Not just making a few changes, not just grateful that you're a sinner that's saved. God wants people to be sincere and blameless when Christ returns, because we're going to get judged. And this word for sincere, actually, is pure. It's a frequent context of no hypocrisy. It's used of something being exposed to the rays of the sun. So if you went into a market stall, it'd be shaded. You'd see a piece of cloth, and you're trying to figure out you want to buy that piece of cloth or not. And you would not buy it in the stall. You would take it out and open it up so the sun's rays can reveal any flaw in the way it was woven or the way it was dyed. And God wants us to have that character, those characteristics when we're judged. Now, if he wants us to be blameless, he commands us to do that. He should provide the resources for it. And the word for blameless is not perfection, it's unindictable. There's no sin. You're doing what you should be doing. You are making progress. And the reason you can be this way, so the reason they can be pure and blameless when judged, is because they have been filled or controlled. That's perfect tense. All the translators kind of miss that. That's something that happened in the past with continuing results in the present and the future. With the fruits of righteousness. So the righteousness is doing what's right in God's sight. That bears fruit. And you're controlled by that or for that. That comes through Christ Jesus. So you got to be in union with him, drawing on his spirit, and eventually it abounds to the glory and praise of God. That's kind of the purpose. It's not to be embracing our vulnerability or embracing our sin. It's changing to be different from the way we were. We're, victims, if that's the right word, of original sin. And that's why we can't, even if we led a pure, life and did everything we're supposed to, you still need to have Christ's death on your behalf, because you are no longer, you're not a spiritual being, you are a earthling that has fallen from glory. Okay, any questions on this one? This still is warm up for what main point I want to get to. I was realizing in trying to explain this, I went back and spent hours this week trying to fill you in, probably made you more confused, but it's written so you can reflect on what I said. And oh wow, yeah, that's what Paul said to one of his letters. He said, you can understand my insight into this if you just read what I said. I think it's Ephesians 3 somewhere. Insight to the mystery. Well, in chapter 2, Paul's still praying. The purpose of him praying is that they may be strengthened or encouraged. And some of your translations say comforted. He doesn't want them to be comforted. He wants them to be strong. So why do we get comfort? The King James translated this this word. It's a parakaleo word. In most of our context, we see it as encouraged. But if you look at the dictionary, the bottom two categories of meaning are strengthened. And if you think about it, when you get courage, you get strong. You can push to do the finish line. You can go and fight the enemy because you have courage. It's a great Greek virtue. So he wants them to be encouraged. Most of the translations say he wants their hearts to be encouraged, whatever that means. It violates the Greek word order. The Greek word order is subject, verb, object, unless it's clear they're doing something different. So he wants them to be encouraged and their hearts to be united. So I don't think there are too many translators that actually got that. Mainly because the King James did it, and that's in their thinking. And, oh yeah, we want your hearts to be encouraged or comforted. No, here's what he wants them to do. He wants them to be strong so that their hearts are united in love. Just think about that. Your heart is on board together in love. I use this word again in the body, where the body is united. All the parts of the body are connected to each other. Ephesians 4 has that passage. Each sinew and joint is connected correctly. He uses the same imagery in 2:19. So Aristotle had this great use of this. He says it's to unite in a conclusion. So you need to be strong to have your heart, which is your decision-making process, and your motives come out of there, on board together with others. Paul said something similar to this to the Corinthians, that first chapter, that he wanted them to be united in the same judgment. That's the union. There's no separate agenda. There's no childishness going on. You are an adult in a battle, and you're united together by love or in love. It could go either way. The purpose of this being united. So how do you get united? Well, is by being strong and obeying the stuff he said in chapter 1, is to attain to all the riches that come from the applied understanding of the knowledge of the mystery. Wow, okay, this, you've read this, I know most of you have read this dozens of times. I've read it hundreds of times, scores at least. But I broke it down, this part. Part of the problem is the translations don't really reflect the flow of the argument. This word for attain, I forget what the modern versions say, but its root, you can actually find this on Bible Hub. Just click on Thayer's word and you'll see it in the Word Helps. It means to fully carry through or carry out. What's the word for it? Knowledge? I can't remember what it is, but we're supposed to attain to something. We're supposed to accomplish something. This word is used in chapter 4, verse 12 of Colossians, to stand perfect and complete in all the will of God. In the other handful of times it's used in the scriptures, it's used of accomplishing something. Luke talks about the things that were accomplished among us. Twice he tells Timothy, he talks about accomplishing stuff. So we're supposed to accomplish or get something or attain to something. There's a goal for us being together. And united in love is not just so good to say, oh man, I just love you and you love me and we're all just so good together. No, it's not about that. It's to attain to the riches of the kingdom, to get rewarded. To attain to all the riches, don't miss out on any of them, that come from applied understanding. And here is our word for understanding again. Places where it's used, you can go look them up on your own. This is the one where he says, if you know, you can basically understand what I wrote by reading what I just wrote. Daniel talks about that, says that God gives wisdom and this understanding. A decent summary of it, it's a book I haven't used in a long time, I just found it online, is Baker's Dictionary of Theology. And they said this is perceptive insight with the ability to judge. And later on in the article it says it has cognitive, moral, and spiritual components. And that is actually encompasses much of what it's all about. To perceptive is to perceive, to see in between, to see the differences, to see the similarities. Someone who's insightful is really discerning, and you have to judge. And, you know, this fits, this doesn't fit. This is a better meaning, that's not a meaning. So in order to get these riches, we need to have this ability to judge, which is not just mental. It is also moral, because God gives it, I forget, maybe it's the 2 Timothy, yeah, 2 Timothy 2 passage says that, and obviously it has spiritual elements. So, you know, if you're sinning, you're going to miss it. Now, for me to say that is, you know, I've emphasized in the past that even non-believers can understand and trace an argument. But to see where the argument applies, you need God's help. And most of what I read, you know, I really like Bible Hub because it gives me access to a whole bunch of commentaries in, you know, 15 seconds. And most pastors get their stuff, knowing this from having graded down at Dallas, from commentaries. Because, well, it worked before, it got so, a guy got famous, so I'm going to say the same thing he said. And then they are saying stuff that doesn't make sense and doesn't reflect the text and is usually unhelpful in helping people attain to the experiential knowledge of the mystery. Okay, Bill, this is like four thoughts you want me to hold in my head at the same time. Yeah, okay, if you have a 6-core processor, you can do this. If you only have a 2-core processor, you're going to have to repeat it multiple times and just add one at a time. All right, I'm sorry, there's like no upgrade I can give you. But you're supposed to attain this thing. The result of attaining is that you get experiential knowledge of the mystery. What's the mystery? I don't know. It's a mystery. Well, Paul spends a lot of time, particularly in the first couple of chapters of Ephesians. All the translations of this depart, because they don't use the Byzantine text. They depart to another thing called the Alexandrian text type, which is really a limited, flawed text. But modern scholarship takes it because it's more modern. Of God, Father, and Christ. He uses actually three names for the Godhead. Most people just drop it out and say God, namely Christ, and then they on rhapsodize about Christ. The mystery of Christ. No, it's not that. The mystery is really clear. In fact, in chapter 3, up here, he said, if you want to understand my insight into the mystery, read what I just wrote. And the mystery is that Jews and Gentiles are co-heirs with the Jews in the Messianic promises. So if you want to actually experience the reward of people who are living as God wants, you need to apply your understanding and get it. This word is also used in Hebrews for attain, right here. The little thing arrow, I changed it. Here's attain up there. Here's a little thing down there. The author says, we want each of you to show the same diligence to the very end. Diligence to the very end. So that you may, that what you hope for may be attained. Fully realized is this translation. What do they hope for? The reward. Not getting your sins forgiven. That's done. That's like, you know, old history. We don't, then the next very next verse shows it, what this is. We don't want you to become lazy, but to imitate those who through faith and patience inherit what has been promised. So what do you have to do to get the goodies in the future? Well, not be lazy, demonstrate belief and perseverance, diligence to the very end, no slugs allowed. And then you can experience this mystery. And he ends up here with Christ. And he says, in Christ are hidden or stored all the treasures that result from wisdom and knowledge. They're all in Christ. So you need to be correctly related to Christ, in union with him, following his objectives. And what was the first thing he said his followers had to do? Guys, if you want to follow me, the first thing you need to do is deny yourself. Then you need to take up your cross daily. So it's not a once and for all thing. It's an everyday thing. And then follow me. And if you're going to seek to save your life, you're going to lose it. And in John, he says, another uses a similar metaphor. He says, unless a grain of wheat falls to the ground and dies, it's going to just stay a grain of wheat. But if it dies, it brings forth life. If you want the relationships and love and all that other stuff, you got to die to your old agenda. And then, this is how I got into using this passage. I say this so no one will deceive you with persuasive words. Because Christians are deceived with much that comes out of the realm of bad preaching and bad psychology and bad sociology. So anything that's going to take you, that moves you away from Christ and his commands, is not of God. It is of the devil.
So,
go ahead.
If I am understanding correctly, my degree of accurate understanding is dependent on my sensitivity to the Holy Spirit.
You understand correctly that your degree of understanding is proportional to, or dependent upon, your sensitivity to the Holy Spirit. Spot on. Bing, 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 bing.
And that if the body is important, because if you can't be in unity with the body based on your understanding, that means maybe your understanding would be incorrect.
That is totally correct. That's why he wants them to be on board together with each other.
Okay, let me think about this again. That basically, that's why the body is important. Because if your understanding does not unite you with the body, then maybe your understanding is incorrect.
Right. If your understanding does not unite you with the body, then your understanding is probably not, usually not, spirit-led, not of God. And if it's not of God, where does it come from? So let's go back and pick up this point, which is why I threw this in here. Paul prays that they would be strengthened, so that their hearts need to be strengthened, so that they could be united on board together with other members of the body in love. Go down and look up 219. I can't pull it out right now. All right? That kicks it all off. And he talks a lot about how to be strengthened in his letters. Yeah.
So why do I need to be strengthened in my heart? If I'm weak in my heart, what does that mean?
Okay, a weak heart, double-minded man, double heart man. A weak heart is one that quits. A weak heart is one that doesn't persevere. A weak heart doesn't make the hard decisions. To use the sociological term, they don't lean into the work or embrace the pain. Yeah, they're lazy. So that's why the author of Hebrews says, I don't want you guys to be lazy. Because people are lazy. It's like, you know, partly the reason that they're lazy is they don't think they'll reap what they sow. Let's see what else we got here. Ah, okay, so I guess I was on a roll. This is a combination of the New King James, New Living Translation, and NIV. They translated different phrases different ways, and there's in their pages of translations, you can put together one that actually reflects the text pretty well. Saves you have to go back to the Greek. He goes on to say, this is in chapter 2, just as you accepted Christ Jesus as your Lord, you must continue to follow him. That's New Living Translation translation. So these are believers that accepted Jesus as their Lord, their boss. And every Christian says, Jesus is my boss. You know, of course, they then, you know, ignore him. You must continue to follow him. Let your roots go down deep into him. Let your lives be built upon him. Then your faith will grow strong in the truth you were taught. Remember, he just was talking about being strong. How does he say you get strong here? Your roots, you're abiding in him. You're spending time with him. That's why people who don't have a quiet time are just like useless, unprofitable servants. They don't spend time abiding daily in God's word. The spirit of truth, it's not in their lives. So their life can't be built on him. Their life is built on their childhood ideas of what life should be like. And a lot of these childhood ideas are formed in adulthood, but they're still childish compared to the truth. And you will overflow with thankfulness. You know, if we tried, when we first started doing Big Apple Chapel, we structured our praise time like the scriptures. And it was really rough going to try to get teach people how to praise God biblically, because they didn't have biblical lives. And, you know, this year in particular, I've just been really awed by how the Spirit of God is working in our body, and the body is building the body. And we really have real things to praise God for in our lives. I was thinking, as I was listening to the praises today, you are living epistles. Your lives are God's truth revealed in our day. So Christianity is not just what was written 2,000 years ago or 3,000 years ago, take the Old Testament, but it's also reflected in how that truth is epigenosis, experiential knowledge in your life today. So if you let, or you know, drawing of truth, nourishment from the vine, you'll be overflowing with thankfulness. See to it, the very next verse, that no one takes you captive, or no one capture you, with hollow, empty, and deceptive philosophy, and I love this one, high-sounding nonsense, hogwash, that comes from human thinking. And guess what? It's not just what some gal or guy made up. It's the spiritual powers of this world. Who are the spiritual powers of this world? The devils and demons. Yeah. So this, you know, I'm all for understanding philosophy, but not deceptive philosophy. I'm all for understanding what can I learn from people who study psychology and sociology, but I will not let it compromise a jot or tittle of what God has said, because what he has said is truth and will endure forever. That other nonsense is just that. So you are complete through your union with Christ. You don't really need that other stuff. It's helpful to understand it. For you were buried with Christ when you were baptized, not at the cross. And with him you were raised to new life because you trusted in the mighty power of God. You need the faith in God's power. And in the model of the early church, from what the early church writings tell us, is they would put him down in the water, buried with him in baptism, and then raised to walk in newness of life. But before they did that, they basically said, these are the rules. Are you going to obey them? And then they would say yes. The reason this is so important is if you don't follow this, and if you don't draw your information from God, you lose your prize. And he says, don't let anyone defraud you of your prize by delighting in self-abasement. And it's stuff like, you know, fasting, or you know, wearing ashes, or sackcloth, or self-flagellation, or other silly stuff. Saying they have vision about these things. They're inflated, they're proud, without any cause for being proud, by their fleshly mind. They think too well of themselves. And they are not connected to Christ. And this is true of much of what you hear in pulpits. It just doesn't bear, not connected to Christ. These rules may seem wise, but they provide no help in conquering a person's evil desires. I don't have any evil desires. Oh, yes, you do. Let's take a look at them. So, the thing that Jesus got tempted in, that we're warned, Adam and Eve were tempted in it. We're warned in 1 John that there's all the stuff that's in the world. Lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. Put them in order of significance, power, pleasure, and possessions apart from God's will. I did a series, and hopefully this year I will I don't know if I recorded it or not, on deadly desires, because I observed pretty early on that that's what's killing people's spiritual lives and themselves. They desire power. They desire pleasure, and they desire possessions. Why do they desire possessions? Because it makes them feel important. Why do they desire pleasure? Well, it's an escape. It's a drug. Why do they desire power? Because it has two elements, security and significance. This is the biggest killer of all. It's the cancer of the soul right there. People's egos, because they have no worth and value from God, because they're not doing what pleases in Him, they then have to get it at the expense of others. And they compete with others, and they try to put down one another, and they get jealous. And they try, you know, that's Clement in his first epistle to the Corinthian church. The whole thing is based on the jealousy which causes them to rebel. The 2 or 3 year old, they rebel. You know, yes, mommy, yes, daddy. Nope. I gotta be me. Security, yeah, some of the more timid souls of weaker ego strength are more focused on security. But once they kind of, you get that squared away, the thing they go after, and they will sacrifice pleasure for it, they'll sacrifice possessions for it, is significance. That's the killer. You want to be significant. You want to get more than the other guy has because you think it gives you worth and value, and you don't know that the person who has more than you do is throwing away their stuff or killed themselves.
I have a question.
Yeah.
So how can I differentiate? Because if I want to do God's will, you still have to knock on the door, right? You still have to take steps that you want to look for a job, and you still have to look online to look for jobs and then look for investment. Versus that, oh, if I'm only doing it for moderation, I'm not let that overtaking my life, but I'm still doing that. And how do I know if I'm depending on God or just have to do the work that I have to still do the work?
Okay, so you're depending on God when you are obeying His commands. And there are lots of commands. There's a book that came out called Rich Christians in an Age of Hunger, followed by a biblical retort called Rich Christians in the Age of Guilt Manipulators. Proverbs tells you there are wine and oil in the storehouses of that in the houses of the rich. God richly gives us all things to enjoy, 1 Peter 6. God's promise to Israel is that you would be blessed and have an abundance. But then you have to use the abundance in terms of how God wants you to use it. And giving it away, there are always missionary examples of people gave everything away, and that's great. I mean, I actually, twice in my life, I've been able to give everything away because I didn't have anything really worth holding on to. Now I get, you know, what are these, $800 sweaters that I pick up for $1 a pound? All right. It's, you know, my worth and value does not come from this. But did you notice the pattern? It's just like really awesome. All right.
Vintage.
Oh, it's vintage. What's it called?
Missoni.
Oh, yes. So last night, as is often the case, when I am having trouble getting back to sleep at 2 or 3 in the morning, I'll have Amanda read scripture to me, and then that doesn't work. I will go hunt for a sermon, and I often like to find ones by gentleman I know called Chuck Swindoll, and he's doing a sermon on the prayer of Jabez in Chronicles 4. He's the one who prays that God would bless him and enlarge his borders and that. And in doing his exposition of it, Chuck Swindoll talked about a colleague of his who told him about an individual that he was having lunch with. The colleague was having lunch with this individual. Mm-hmm. And he, I believe, worked in some ministry of some sort. And he mentioned to this individual that there was a need of $15 million. And the guy he was having lunch with said, "I'd like to meet that need," and writes him a check for $15 million or wires of money. If you're giving away everything you have and you don't invest it, how do you have $15 million to give away? I mean, it just... And then Chuck made another comment. Their ministry is now, I think his wife came home from some Wycliffe missionary conference of some sort or meeting and said, you know, Wycliffe wants to have translations in 195 countries. And she turns to Chuck and says, her name's Cynthia, I think we should have Insight for Living in 195 countries. And Chuck is there thinking, well, look, I was just thinking of maybe expanding to a state or something. Because a number of times they spent all they had for the benefit of the ministry, and then God brought in just, you know, a little bit more. So, but the comment he made is that the ministry is supported by all, you know, thousands, thousands, hundreds of thousands of people who have profited from it and have contributed to it. But then he made some comment that it's these huge gifts that actually keep them going. And so where do these huge gifts come to? I remember Dallas, there were a number of stories of how, you know, they have a network of their pastors and everything, but there are people who have stepped up and actually knew fairly well one of the guys that, you know, could write the multi-million dollar checks. And it's, you know, you need to use your possessions for God's glory, God's kingdom. The goal is not just to take it to heaven, but to build a legacy and invest it. You know, lay up treasures for yourself in heaven, where moth and rust don't corrupt, is what Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount. Well, by building and sharing as you go, then you can do that. I knew this one guy, the son of an elder at a major church, and he was getting hooked on Amway. He first was real hooked on ministry, and then he went to an Amway talk and was really hooked on Amway. He said, "You know, when I get $1 million, then I'll give some to the Lord." And I said, "God doesn't need your money; He needs your life." And I've lost track of what happened to him. But you know, it's like people think they're going to do something for God; they're not. It's like if you are sensitive to the Holy Spirit, He will guide you in what He wants you to do. So these desires, you can look and see if stuff is working and whether stuff is good, is do they conquer your evil desire? And the lust for ego is so prevalent in the stuff that I read on vulnerability. You want to be accepted just as you are and have people delight in the fact that you're a sinner. And that is wrong. Purpose of life, as Colossians 1:22 is going to say, Paul wants to reconcile to God, to present you holy and blameless beyond reproach. If you continue in the faith. What is the faith? The belief that God is who He said He is, and we do what He said He'll do. Specifically, Hebrews 11 says He rewards those who diligently seek Him. Do you have that faith in God? If you do, you'd be diligently seeking Him. Continue in the faith, having been firmly established and steadfast, and not moved away from the hope of the gospel. What is the hope of the gospel? The glory of the mystery. The hope of the gospel is not that you get your sins forgiven. The hope of the good news is that you, particularly as a Gentile, can share with the Jews and the promises that God promised to His faithful people in the Old Testament, in the beginning of the New Testament, and throughout the Scriptures. Even if the Jews rejected Him, if they repent and turn back to Him, Romans 11 says they will get back in. This Christ in you is the hope of your getting glory. Therefore, He proclaims Christ. He admonishes and teaches so that we might present everyone complete in Christ. And He says He labors to this striving according to His power that works so greatly in him. Admonishing is put in the right mind. Teaching them to put off the old with its corrupt desires, be renewed according to the truth, and put on the new behaviors. So this is what Paul's purpose is. This is what he wants to do. He was commanded by God to do this, forgiveness of sins, and to get people an inheritance among those who are sanctified. So he wants to sanctify them so they can get the inheritance. It's not to wallow in your sin. So I'm going to end with the next piece. Brown says, so after hearing that, you know, you can't measure it, no good. So where I started was with connection. Because by the time you're a social worker for 10 years, what you realize is connection is why we're here. It's what gives purpose and meaning to life, our lives. It's what it's all about. It doesn't matter whether you talk to people who work in social justice, or they work in mental health, or they work in abuse and neglect. What we know this, is that connection, the ability to feel connected, is neurologically how we're wired. So basically they studied that, you know, when you feel connection, happy chemicals go up. But we're also wired for sex. Cocaine will also do that. There's lots of other things that will give you these feelings. You know, we'll respond to them neurologically. So that's a little bogus right there. It's why we're here. Excuse me, I cannot accept that this is why we're here. And if a person is saying the whole purpose and meaning to our lives is connection, they are taking people captive through hollow philosophy, hogwash. If that is the purpose of creation, then what happens after you die? Well, on that happy note, I'll leave off here. I'm back next week. Any questions that I... Yeah, when you use that henna with the subjunctive in that verse, forget, no. Okay. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you did create us for a purpose. We're not just some, you know, random act of colliding atoms. But we're fearfully and wonderfully made. You even made us so that there are good works that you intended to do and actually fitted us for them. We know on a macro level it's to serve you. But the ways in which you want to do that is unique for most people. We know that part of your purpose is for us to be connected as a body so that we can be strong and withstand the attacks of the evil one, that we might be perfect in our love or united in our love so we can manifest the love that you have for us and obey the command to love one another as you have loved us. We know that you have given us all that we need to do your will. We know that you help us as we try to seek to understand your truth, to understand not only what it means, but how you want us to apply it. We know that your spirit is at work in us to will and to do your good pleasure so we can shine as lights in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation. Father, I pray that we would live to fulfill our purpose. I pray that in the process of doing that, we would feel the connection that Brené Brown talks about through our interactions with each other. We pray that you would prevent us from succumbing to any of Satan's attacks, fall to his snares and subtleties that want to disrupt the unity that you have created. We pray that one day we would stand before you, perfect and complete, pleasing in your sight, and hear the words, "Well done, good and faithful servant, enter into the joy of your Lord." Thanks for this time. Thanks for your truth. Thanks for your spirit. In Christ's name, amen. Yeah.